Good morning, everyone. Good to be back. We're in Luke chapter 13 today. Every week for quite a while now, I've had a couple of Mormon missionaries dropping over for lunch. Not to argue, but to find out about each other. So this week I put lunch on the table, as usual, at 12:30 on Friday, and six of them showed up. White shirts, ties, and their nice badges. And I thought I was being ganged up on, but no, they wanted to just talk and be friends and ask questions. And I'm having a lot of fun with these men, lots and lots of fun. And we have not been getting into Mormon doctrine very much. They always have questions that I can't answer from the New Testament. This week our discussion was on what is my basis for authority, because I look like I'm not the arm of a church or anything like that. And I don't have a white shirt and a badge on and anything like that, or a tie. And so I just came right out and said, well, I consider that I report directly to Jesus as my Lord, and that I'm accountable to the original prophets and apostles, and that the Bible is authoritative in my life, and that I'm also accountable to all other Christians, particularly elders and mature and wise Christians. But otherwise, I'm free to go where I want and do what I please, and there's a great deal of freedom in the Christian life, which, of course, they don't have in their rather rigid structure. So that was a very interesting discussion, and they wanted to know when I received the Holy Spirit, because they have an elaborate procedure for receiving the Holy Spirit, and I talked about conversion and baptism in the Spirit as I understood it, and water baptism as a symbol. And they nodded and they agreed with me on that. That's, yes, that sounds right. And how do you pray? At lunch I'd prayed to Lord Jesus, and so they asked me, do I pray only to Jesus? And I said, no, I pray to the Father in the name of Jesus and the power of the Spirit. And they said, oh yeah, that's right, we do too. And so point after point, we had enough, so much more common ground. And their open, friendly, first name basis. They quickly got out their notebook and made an appointment for 10 o'clock next Friday for breakfast. And I asked them if they're going to send 12 next time. And they said no, they'd run out of missionaries. That I was drawing all the missionaries from their area. I'm down in Santa Clara. And once again, they lamented that their bishop won't allow them to cross over the border into Palo Alto. Otherwise, they'd come visit us here. They're free to go visit churches and so on. They're really neat kids. They're 18 and 19, and they don't know a lot. They don't know a lot about anything. And so, either about Mormonism or about the Bible, but they're polite, and they're eager to learn, and they're more fun to be around than most church kids are, you know. I'm having more fun, and I'm realizing how bigoted I have been towards Mormons, how I've always written them off in the past and ignored them. And they want to be treated as individuals. They don't like to be rejected because of what they believe. They want to be respected as people. And so I've been taking that approach of just getting to know them and finding out about their families and first name basis. Lots and lots of fun. Now, there's a Mormon church right down the street, and I wonder if we could have some volunteers to go take some Mormon missionaries to lunch from around here, because that's how you do it. You just take them to lunch and get to know them, and it's loads of fun. This is different than if you're dealing with mature Mormons who've been in the church a long time. I'm sure you understand that. But because they're kids and they're open and eager to learn, I can focus on who Jesus is and what we believe about Jesus and read them from the New Testament, and that all goes well with them. So lots of fun. I'd like to bring them here because they're such nice guys. Chapter 13 of Luke. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. And it's a long, he's going to take a long time in getting down to Jerusalem. And in fact, he's going to, this is called his Perean ministry, because he's going to go down to Jericho and be in Samaria and winding his way down to Jerusalem with a large crowd, with his disciples with him. But with the women that are there to help serve, and a large number, 100 or 200 people just tagging along. some of whom would say they were his disciples and some who were just going for the ride. So quite a little entourage. There weren't a lot of Motel 6s along the way, and they traveling on foot. And it must have been quite a sight to be with them. The nation as a whole has begun to reject Jesus rather clearly. That was not so up in the early days in Galilee when he enjoyed a popular following and the people were open to his teaching. They particularly liked his miracles and his healings. They also wanted to be liberated from the Romans, and they didn't like the things that Jesus said about changing the heart and repenting and different kinds of lifestyles. That didn't go over very well. In chapter 12 last time, we found that the crowds were actually jostling up against him and pushing up against him. And he told his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. A little later on in chapter 12, he hit the Pharisees and the Sadducees really heavy about their phoniness, this in no uncertain terms, that they were phony and hypocritical, and they like tombs full of dead men's bones inside. Nothing very kind to say to them. Let's just pick up chapter 13. You need to go back and read the first 12 chapters over again anyway, just to catch up. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. A group of people have evidently come up from Jerusalem and joined Jesus and his traveling band with the news that some visitors, some pilgrims from Galilee were down in the temple in Jerusalem offering sacrifices, and Pontius Pilate had a little fit of temper and sent the soldiers in there and killed these Galileans right in the middle of their offering sacrifices. Galileans were kind of second-rate citizens, but here they are in the temple in legitimate religious service to God, and Pilate decides to go and kill a bunch of them. Not a nice guy. And so the news reaches Jesus. And what do you suppose he says? Do you suppose Jesus says, "Oh, I'm really terribly sorry. My father and I were really busy that day, and we overlooked the security at the temple, and we'll work harder next time to see this sort of thing doesn't happen again"? Apology? No, he doesn't do that. He says, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Immediately shoots down the idea that the Galileans were second rate, that they were more sinful than anybody else. This is a horrific accident, obviously a terrible accident. And then, just to make sure they get the whole picture, he says, he brings up something that's not mentioned in the Bible anywhere else, but there's a large tower in construction down in the city of David in Jerusalem, and the tower falls down when it's being built, and a bunch of people, 18 workers, are killed. What about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You can be going about your daily business doing perfectly good things. It might be things that are serving God. It might be your construction work. It might be anything you're doing. And a disaster falls on you, and it's out of the blue, and it's unexpected. And what does Jesus say to that? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? What's he after here? What's he want out of you? What's he want people to know, realize? Nobody knows how much time they have. Yeah, that's right. Accidents happen out of the blue at any time. Get your relationship with God squared away today while there's time. Get your account settled with Jesus now. Get things really solidified in your relationship with him, and then you don't have to worry about the sudden, the unexpected. Take the long view on things, yeah. No degrees of sin here at all, yeah. Yeah. The big 747 crashes, and you know, and You can imagine that a whole bunch of people on that plane prayed for a safe flight before the plane took off. And a whole bunch, there was other people on the plane that from other religions or didn't care less. What a mixture. And they all die because it's all their time to meet God. Some are ready and some are not. So the idea would be to be ready at all times. Have your account settled with God. Yeah. Yeah, the wages of sin is death, and we're all headed towards death, and we don't know when it's going to be, and we live with a lot of denial of that. We'd like to think that nothing bad's ever going to happen to us. So that's pretty strong. Once again, Jesus has this attitude about this life, that this life isn't really what's important. What's important is having a relationship with Him. The death of the body isn't any big deal as far as he's concerned, but make sure you're going to be with Jesus afterwards. That's the idea. Pretty interesting. This is relevant for all kinds of accidents and disasters, hurricanes and tsunamis and things that come out of the blue and wipe out a whole bunch of people, and you think, why did God allow this? Well, we're in a broken, fallen world, and God does things sometimes in mysterious ways, good and bad, and impossible to sort out the why of a hurricane in New Orleans. It's in God's timing and plan, and He takes care of His own. I think about the Blitz in London in the early days of World War II, when the people of England were being bombed nightly, and wonderful good Christians were getting killed every single night. Good Christian people. And what happened to them? Well, they went right home to be with the Lord that day, and the war went on. And was it a good war? It was a terrible, awful war like all wars. But if you have your relationship with God settled, then you're okay. All right? Interesting. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Most people are perishing, evidently. Yeah. Yeah, there are no good people. There's a rabbi that wrote a book on that. Why do bad things happen to good people? And the answer is, there ain't no good people. All right, now we get this wonderful little parable in verse 6. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cast it down. Why does it use up the ground? He answered and said to him, sir, let it alone also this year until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. Very straightforward. Several layers of interpretation here. Obviously, if you had a nice, prosperous vineyard, and yielding you lots of grapes and lots of profit every year, and then this one fig tree sitting out there refusing to bear any figs, wouldn't you eventually replace it with something else, with a different fig tree? Yes, you would. In this case, there's something kind of curious. First of all, we find out there's 3 years here that the owner of this piece of land has been waiting for the fig tree. Then there is the other thing. Instead of chopping the tree down immediately, the garden keeper is going to fertilize it and coax it and seep it and get some fruit out of it. And then it'll get chopped down. 3 years. What's about 3 years do you suppose is significant? And also fig trees stand for something. And vineyards stand for something. Yeah, we're talking. So this is figurative about the nation of Israel, isn't it? Vineyard. Remember, Isaiah goes on about God planted a vineyard and He lavished care over it, and He looked for it to bring forth good grapes, and it brought forth bad grapes. And the grapes are kind of that national history, and fig trees are symbolic of the religious life of the nation. So now Jesus has invested Himself in the religious life of the nation for 3 years, and what's the result? Fruit? No. Oh. So what are we going to do? Shall we give Israel another year and coax around and see if we can get a little fruit out of this tree? 3 years. 3 years about the life, the ministry of Jesus. So in a year from then, he's going to have gone to the cross, a year from that point, and he would have been raised, and Peter would have preached on the Temple Mount, and they'd have had another good dose of the grace of God. What about an individual? How about an individual? Trees are symbols of individuals. Does that say anything to us about people who sit around in church year after year and bear no fruit, have nothing to show for their profession of faith, live empty lives as far as being productive somehow? Yeah. Let's coax this tree a little bit. Let's fertilize around the roof and the roots and dig it out, dig up and water it and pay attention. Let's see if we can get some fruit out of this tree.
What's the age of the tree? I seen you 50 years ago. You were different.
Yes. Shall we not go into that now?
Trees are symbolic, Psalm 1, right? Deep roots
and fruitfulness. And God wants fruitfulness out of our lives, because we're the garden of God. And that's a neat parable. Verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. I think this is one of the last times Jesus is in a synagogue. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise her up. Luke is the physician again, and he's diagnosing her. She's bent over like 90 degrees. You don't see that very often, people that whose back is bent so badly that they look at the ground all the time. Very terrible kind of an affliction. Couldn't raise herself up. She's handicapped, but she's going to the synagogue faithfully, as she did always. When Jesus saw her, he called to her and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." He called out to her. He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Praised God. She didn't praise Jesus. In this case, she praised God directly. But what a wonderful relief after all those years of misery and being socially not very functional with family and friends. And now suddenly she's got normal posture and she's healed and no more back problems. And you'd think that everybody in the synagogue would be delighted. And particularly the president of the synagogue would say, "Wow, that was really neat. We have to have Jesus back here more often. We could use somebody to breathe a little life into this dead assembly here." The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. He doesn't talk to Jesus. He talks to his congregation. He ignores Jesus. He answers with indignation, not because the woman has been healed, but because she's been healed on the Sabbath. He said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work, therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." Well, that's kind of ridiculous. How come she wasn't healed the day before or the day before that or 10 years earlier? How come she'd been coming to this synagogue year after year all her life and nobody had taken any interest in her? Nobody had prayed over her. Nobody had healed her. Does it really matter what day of the week? Under Jewish law, what are the restrictions about the Sabbath? The restrictions never prohibit taking care of an animal that falls in a pit, showing kindness to an animal, or doing something humanitarian. That's not prohibited by the law of Moses at all. Legalism has crept in here. The Lord answered and said, "You hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" Now, this woman's a believer. She's been a believer, a servant of God, and she's been in this state of affairs for 18 years. in a congregation of people who are supposed to be believers? Has anybody prayed over her, comforted her, helped her? No, nobody had. And then Jesus says, it is Satan who bound her, which would say that anybody with discernment should have recognized that in the congregation and put a little group of people around and prayed for her spiritual deliverance and her healing. Perfectly reasonable. Evidently, that had not happened at all. When he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. And we get this huge polarization in the community where there one group of people are all excited and ecstatic about the things Jesus does, his compassionate love for people, his humanitarian actions, and then there's the religious establishment that wants Jesus killed. So the big polarity setting in on the society. Very interesting. Then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nestled in its branches. Back in Matthew 13, a couple of years earlier, up at the Sea of Galilee, Jesus got in a boat and went out and taught his disciples a whole bunch of parables, of which this is one, and we have a short version of it here. And these were the parables of the kingdom. So today I gave you two sets of notes for your homework to give you a little longer explanation of this parable. But I wonder if any of you understand the meaning of this parable. It talks about mustard seed, which is a tiny little seed. The mustard seed being planted and growing up into a great huge tree. The end result being birds in the branches of this big tree. And that's what the kingdom of God is like. Now, that's a little tricky. First of all, mustard seeds are tiny, and what do they grow into if you plant mustard seeds? Little old bushes. We got them all over blooming in the hills right now, these yellow plants. That's mustard seeds. So they don't ever grow into big trees. What else is about mustard seed? It's an irritant. Mustard plaster. Mustard is a seasoning. If you ever have a mustard plaster on your chest? We used to get that when we'd get anything wrong with you, and you'd forget what was wrong with you because the mustard plaster was so uncomfortable. Now, these birds, by the way, are birds of prey. So instead of keeping its irritating flavoring quality, the mustard seed grows up into a great big sprawling tree with birds in it, nesting in it. And if that's the kingdom of God, is that good or bad? Bad. Not supposed to. Is that what's happened to the church in 2,000 years? The church that started out being these little groups of Christians who had some flavor and some savor and were provocative and went around disturbing people in a good way and splitting off into little groups. Should have kept going like that. What happened? What's the state of the church over the last 2,000 years? Grown into this big tree, into this big organization and denominations and hierarchy and branches and bishops and popes. And what's it good for? Nothing. The birds of prey sit in the branches. So that's this. Now, I think if you read Ray's notes carefully on this, you'll see that that's this strange parable. The kingdom of God, what will it come? He's kind of looking ahead 2,000 years to where the end result of his kingdom work is going. And he said to them, what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. And leaven is yeast, and leaven is always a symbol of sin. And I think Ray calls this the parable of the sneaky housewife. So what's the second parable about? If the kingdom of God is like three loaves of bread, which are supposed to be unleavened, and this woman sneaks some leaven into the dough, and all three loaves end up leavened, what does that mean? weak, compromised, diluted over time? State of the church today? Yeah. Good. It is.
So these are negative.
Negative pictures.
Mm-hmm. So I'm just trying to understand why he would have, had a veil to say the kingdom of God is light and think it would be a positive, I guess.
Do you think so?
Yeah.
Except leaven never is positive. And there's no such thing as a mustard tree that's a big tall tree. So those are, everybody would know that. Yeah. Yeah. As the Lord gets closer to Jerusalem, he's introducing more apocalyptic stuff into his teaching. He's beginning to give them long-term views because he hasn't got much time left with them. Anyway, see if Ray's two sermons make that clear, because otherwise you just have these little snippets here that are really shortened versions of the longer parables that are back in Matthew 13. He went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. One said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" That's a good question. How many are going to be in the kingdom of God? Some of his followers traveling around, seeing the reactions, seeing the animosity against him, seeing that the crowd was polarized. They want to know, how many of us are going to make it? Ask that today. How many true Christians are there in America? Certainly not 50% of the population. And Jesus said to them, Jesus doesn't say there are very few that are saved or many. He answers it on a different point, a different tack. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. Many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us," he will answer and say to you, "I do not know you, nor where you are from." And you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence and taught in your streets." And he will say, "I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." That last verse is Psalm 6:8. "There will be weeping and gnashing when you see Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out." All right, so there's a narrow gate. What's this narrow gate thing here? It means that not many people will find the narrow gate, and a lot of it will miss it. And why is it narrow? Jesus is the gate. Okay? He is the only way into the kingdom of God is to come to him. So you can't take any other gates. And it's pointless to search elsewhere. And what else about this warning here? The opportunity to enter through the narrow gate is open to them at that time, but they're not going to stay open forever. There's going to come a time when the gate will close and people knock on the door and want in. And there are people that think they know the Lord, but he doesn't know them. That also comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, remember? Scary thing. You hang out around other Christians and get all that warm feeling of love and fellowship, and you think that you're one of God's special people, but he doesn't know you. He does not have a personal relationship with you. He doesn't have access to your heart to change you.
One other thing would be, as a Jew, they would have felt by birth
as part of the covenant.
And he's saying it's defined around me, not around you.
he's hitting in Israel, people of Israel, real heavy duty here, because they're God's chosen people, and it should be obvious that all of them are in the kingdom of God, and they're all preferred, and he's absolutely shoots that right down by suggesting that a great number of them are going to be left out. Yeah. You'd think so. The door of the ark is closed. You can't get on. Now, there's going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth among you Jews particularly. And not only that, look at verse... when you see yourselves shut out, they will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are... last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. So there's coming this great day of celebration, this great supper, and an awful lot of people from foreign countries, a lot of Gentiles are going to show up here and be in great standing in the kingdom, and a lot of you people are going to be excluded altogether. What an insult to them, you know. You're not invited at all. You're not in the guest list for the marriage supper. But a lot of people from far distant lands are, those from those hated Gentiles out there. On that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, "Get out and depart from her. Here, Herod wants to kill you." Now, I don't know what their motive was. Were the Pharisees really trying to help Jesus get away from Herod? Because Herod had killed John the Baptist, and maybe that they really wanted Jesus to escape the death. And Jesus answers him. He said, answers the Pharisees. He says, "Go tell that fox, go tell that sly, sneaky fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will be perfected." Reference to the resurrection. The word is perfected in Greek here. "I'm kind of cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will be perfected." Herod's already pretty paranoid. He's pretty paranoid and superstitious because of his guilt about killing John the Baptist. "Nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following. It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." It's unthinkable that a prophet should die anywhere but in the main city of Jerusalem. We prophets, that's the place we always die. That's where we're always put to death. So I got to get to Jerusalem on time. It would be just a shame if I got killed up here in Bethel or someplace else, or down at Jericho. And there's a real slam here, of course, again, because he's already pointed out that the Pharisees have got the blood of the prophets on them already. And so Jesus is just going to be another one of the many prophets who die in Jerusalem. And here comes his lament over Jerusalem, in which he weeps over Jerusalem. Kind of out of context, this happens when he's entering Jerusalem, if you read Matthew. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you will not see me again until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, but there's something more here than that. He likens himself to the hen that would gather the chickens, which is this tender picture of compassion, a mother hen that would gladly gather the chickens under for safety under her wings, but the people always refused. But there's something else here. How many times I would have gathered you. Who is it that's been trying to deal with Israel through her whole history? It's Jesus. This is not the one and only time he comes to Jerusalem. He's come to Jerusalem many, many times before, as represented by the prophets. He's tried to, everything he can through those that have come before him to gather the Jews together. This is their one last chance. And he already knows that they're going to reject him. And so he pronounces this judgment, your house is desolate. I'm going to pull out. Afterwards, we're going to pull the plug on the temple. We're going to pull the plug on Israel. And you're going to have no genuine national spiritual life until I come back. And then he quotes from one of the Psalms of Hallel, Psalms of Praise. When I come back, you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the second coming. So he's looking ahead 2,000 years. This is the desolation of Jerusalem for 2,000 years, but there's coming a time when at long last the nation, the remnant of the nation, will come around and believe in him and welcome him at last and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Way down past the age we live in. And so this is a very poignant, sad time. Jesus coming into Jerusalem for the last time as the legitimate king, rejected, not just rejected, but killed, put to death. The consequences of that means that God withdraws his blessing for 2,000 years on the Jewish people, and only now is beginning to regather them. So long, long periods of history before they see him again. It's a remnant. And if you read in the prophets, in the last and final battle, when most of the Jews in Israel will be killed, and it'll be only a small remnant that will come to the Lord at the end. Yeah. Only a small remnant. Most of the Jews in Israel today are secular. There are probably 10% of the Jews in Israel who are Orthodox Jews, which means they believe in the Old Testament. They do not believe in Jesus. They're positive that Jesus is not the Messiah. They love to tell you that it can't be Jesus. Otherwise, you can talk to them about most anything. and they're amicable because they need friends. In Israel, there are maybe 50,000, 60,000 Messianic Jews who believe in Jesus. They're Messianic Jews in this area. They form little clusters. They don't like each other generally. They generally argue, well, of course, Jews always argue with each other all the time. Two Jews, three opinions, always. But they're beleaguered. The Messianic Jews in Israel are treated as non-citizens by the rest of the country. So they're not a very big remnant. That's a tiny little remnant of believers. So if Jesus came today, he'd just maybe find 50,000 people that were really believing in him. Little remnant. So that's interesting that you can have a whole nation thinking of itself as God's chosen nation when in reality it's only a little tiny few. And we have to think of the church in the same terms. Newer and better promises and a better covenant. But we have to, again, take seriously the fact that it's the personal one-on-one covenant we have with Jesus that matters, and our fruitfulness and our his knowing us. Any last-minute arguments, rebuttals, riots? Would you like to pray for us?